The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
I'd like to go back by way of introduction to Psalm 119 and verse 107. We tried to bring some thoughts about being quickened by God's word, not being regenerated, but being revived and being restored to hopefully a greater zeal and fervency of service to God. And I introduced a couple of thoughts there and just alluded to a couple passages that I really didn't have time to deal with in the manner that I would like to, and I'd like to expound on some of those this morning. Being quickened according to God's word, and quicken here speaks of a revival back to life, and it is very possible for God's children to get in a state of, as it says in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 14, "Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead." So it is possible for God's children to get in a state of deadness and coldness in their life. And again, we briefly alluded to a couple of passages last week, but I feel like that needs more expounding upon, because there are some people that would say every child of God will progress on this trajectory of discipleship, and anyone that stubs their toe in that trajectory of discipleship is a false professor and not a real child of God. So there's no possibility of anyone, any child of God, living in a state of deadness in fellowship to the Father. And the scriptures simply won't bear that out. And we'd like to address that this morning in contrast with some scriptures that describe how a child of God can live in a state of coldness and deadness to the child of God in contrast to the abundant life. And that's what we need to be reminded of, is we are saved to heaven solely by the sovereign grace of God, and eternal life is bought and paid for solely by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's not conditional on our obedience at all, right? We're not saved by works. We're not saved to heaven by belief. We're not saved to heaven by good works or discipleship or actions that we perform here in our life. However, there is life or death for the child of God here in our life of discipleship, based on our obedience or our disobedience to God's word. Let's back up and just think for a moment about the natural nation of Israel, that again is very much a picture of spiritual Israel. And you have lined out in both Leviticus and Deuteronomy that God says, look, if you obey me, I'm giving you all of my commandments. And if you obey me, I'm going to bless you in a manner you can't even handle. I mean, five of you are going to chase 1,000, and your land is going to bring forth fruit, and you are going to live, in that context, the abundant life in the promised land. I mean, the promised land, it already is a land that flows with milk and honey, and this land has so many blessings that is yours to have if you're obedient, and you are going to be just so abundantly blessed in this promised land if you're obedient to me. But then God says, But if you're disobedient, I will bring swift and harsh judgment, okay? And sometimes we get a little bit nervous when we see that, but praise God, that is an evidence of his love toward us, right? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. God loves his disobedient children enough to chastise them. And some people would say there's no such thing as a disobedient son. If you're disobedient, that means you weren't a son to start with. There's no such thing as a lost sheep. If you start straying from the fold, that's evidence that you were never a sheep to start with. That's evidence that you were a goat, okay? We need to rightly divide Scripture and understand that there is life and death in our obedience to God here in life. I mean, think about in the book of Proverbs, it says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Now, that's a very simple example, but have you seen that to be true in your life? By the way that we control our tongue, boy, there can be, as it says in James chapter 3, the tongue is a fire and a world of iniquity. Who can tame it? Well, what happens every now and then when you don't control your tongue in the manner that you ought to and you have that little spark that starts the wildfire? Boy, there is destruction that can come in your life and in the life of others. Why? Because you are not diligent in your discipleship to control your tongue. So there's negatives to that, but oh, there are blessings if you control your tongue properly, right? There is life in the tongue to encourage others in their walk of discipleship and breathe life into them when they're cold and when they're stumbling and when they're asleep. So there's death and life in the power of the tongue. And God is not pre-programmed that every single child of God is going to follow this trajectory of discipleship, and anyone who stubs their toe is just a non-elect false professor, okay? Let's look at a couple verses to try to elaborate on this. Let's go to, first of all, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and the Sermon on the Mount, and chapters 5 to 7 that we know is the Sermon on the Mount. The most important thing, as is always the case in all of Scripture, is to set it in the appropriate context. And who is this sermon being delivered to? This sermon in Matthew chapter 7, we find at the beginning verses to this in Matthew chapter 5, is delivered to the disciples. So everything that we read in the Sermon on the Mount has to be understood with the understanding that this is the intended audience of this are children of God that are disciples that are following Christ. He's not preaching to the unregenerate Romans and the wicked out in the world. He's talking to God's children who have taken up their cross to follow Jesus. That is the intended audience. So in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, enter ye in the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now, what's this talking about? The most of Christianity, that even if they say they believe in salvation by grace, unfortunately many people think they believe in grace, but you have to believe, but you have to live a good enough life. They think they believe in grace, and they would say, well, it's up to you to choose the straight gate, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You have to choose the straight gate, and that gives you eternal life. And many people are going to be deceived by this world, and they're not going to accept Jesus, they're not going to act like they ought to, and they're going to go to hell. So there's only going to be a few people that choose Christ that gain eternal life. Now, I hope you know the Bible well enough to know there is not going to be a few people in heaven, right? We have this picture into heaven, particularly in Revelation chapter 7, and it's described as being a multitude which no man can number, okay? Every time it's talking about the elect family of God, it's not talking about a few. It's talking about many. He brings many sons unto glory and a multitude which no man can number. And furthermore, this gives the indication that there are going to be more people, many versus few, there are going to be more people that are entering and being enticed to go the broad way than the straight gate. And if that's talking about heaven, that would indicate there's going to be a large majority of people that are going to end up in hell at the end of time. Now, I have no idea, other than it's a multitude which no man can number, and I'm a man, so I can't number it, okay? But I have no idea what the number of the people that God chose before the foundation of the world is. But we're told in the New Testament that in all things Christ would have the preeminence. And it is just my opinion that at the end of the day, there's going to be more sheep than there are goats when he divides them. I just don't think that at the end of the day, more people are going to go to hell than are going to go to heaven. Okay? That's just my opinion. Because in all things, he will have the preeminence. And I think that the love of God is so great and so broad that I think he chose more people than he didn't choose. Okay? But regardless of whether it's a 51 or more majority or not, you cannot have any scripture other than a misapplication of this scripture to think that there are only going to be a few people in heaven. Okay? Now, again, who is this being delivered to? Disciples. It's being delivered to God's children. And he's warning them. That's what he's doing throughout this whole Sermon on the Mount. He's warning them of the perils of not being vigilant in your discipleship. Then he goes on through the rest of the chapter, verses 15 to 23, warning them to beware of false prophets, because if you get enticed by false prophets, they're going to lead you to destruction. They're going to lead you to chastisement and judgment in your walk of discipleship. And also in verses 24 to 27, be careful how you build your house. Be sure you build your house on the rock of Jesus Christ, right? Because what was the end result of the person that built their house on the sand? The storms came, it was tested, and it fell flat, which equals destruction, right? So, enter ye in the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. There are many children of God, and this is a sliding scale, but many children of God that are not living near as faithfully in the straight gate and the narrow way as they ought to. But when we are faithful to live obediently to the commands of God, he says, straight is the gate. It's constricted. It's narrow. It's hard to get in there because God's way is not simple in the sense of being wide and broad and easy to get into. No, we have to conform ourselves to God's way and God's word. So therefore, it is narrow and constricted. And the reality is that few people, there's always been a righteous remnant here in this world, but there are very few people that are wholly devoted to the Lord in the manner that they ought to press into the kingdom. Think about the fact that the Son of God spent 3.5 years on this earth, preaching and teaching for 3.5 years. And you want to know how many people were left after his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension? You know how many people the ministry of Jesus Christ, how many authentic disciples there were left when he went back up to heaven? 120. Just 120, okay? But notice, if we are diligent to press into the straight gate and the narrow way, what does it lead unto? Which leadeth unto life. Which leadeth unto life. Just like with salvation, every time we see the word saved, it's not talking about being saved to heaven. We have to put it in the right context. Saved from what? Many applications of salvation and deliverance apply to deliverances that come here in time. We talked a little bit about the soul last week. Every time we see the word soul, it's not always talking about the eternal destination of the soul, either in heaven or hell. And every time we see the word life, it's not always talking about eternal life, right? It's not always talking about eternal life. He's talking to disciples here, and he's saying, look, if you do what I tell you, if you follow my commandments and you press into the kingdom, you will experience real life. You will experience the abundant life. But if you don't, you will experience chastisement and judgment. And he even uses the word here, destruction. Okay? Now, as we continue on, unfortunately, verses 15 to 23 is used many times in Christianity to make sincere, struggling children of God doubt the fact that they are really authentic disciples. And at the end of the day, you may not really be saved, and God's going to cast you into hell. I told a somewhat humorous story a couple weeks ago about me being in a wedding of my friend, and then one of the bridesmaids, through our conversation, got concerned that I hadn't actually accepted Jesus, and she was trying to save me before we left that wedding reception because she was afraid that I thought I was going to be one of these people in her mind that's going to say, Lord, we have prophesied in verse 22, Lord, we've prophesied in your name and cast out devils and done these wonderful works. This guy thinks he's saved, but he hasn't. And you want to know what's so sad about that young sister, bless her heart? I could almost guarantee you that she probably thought that she believed in salvation by grace alone. She thought she believed in salvation by grace alone, but she was terrified that I was going to go to hell because I had not done the right thing, right? That's so contradictory, isn't it? You see, you think you believe in salvation by grace, but if there's a but after salvation by grace, it ain't grace anymore, right? That but butts out grace, okay? But the context of this is not a struggling child of God that is dealing with besetting sins. The context of this in verse 15 is false prophets. False prophets. Verse 15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, and inwardly they are ravening wolves. Now, false prophets have no true desire. If you're a wolf in sheep's clothing, we're not talking about lost sheep. We're talking about people that give the appearance of being a sheep, but they never were a sheep. They're a wolf, okay? And in time, that wolf is always going to manifest its true character by its actions. Verse 20, he says, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, a corrupt tree can't bring forth good fruit, etc., etc. Verse 20, therefore by your fruits you shall know them. Okay, who's he talking about? False prophets. False prophets. In time, the false prophet will always manifest that he doesn't care anything about you. He's after your pocketbook. He's after your money. Let's look at a couple verses that expound on these verses. Let's go to Titus chapter 2. And while you're turning there, Titus chapter 1 rather, think about Judas. Now, it's my opinion, because Jesus called Judas a devil. Since Jesus called Judas a devil, it's my opinion that he was not elect. Okay? Now, if that's correct, if that's the case, he told the 12 apostles, and Judas was one of them at that time, he said, you go and you cast out devils. Well, you know what that tells me? Judas was a non-elect person in Jesus' 12 disciples. He went out, and in the name of Jesus, God suffered Judas to cast out devils. Okay? Judas is a prime example of, notice when they stand before the Lord, Lord, Lord. They didn't say, Lord, we've loved you. Lord, we've believed on you. Lord, these are the evidences of good works and the fruit of the Spirit that I've exhibited in my life. It must have been recording error in the Lamb's Book of Life. I know I'm supposed to be on the other side. Can you please check and make sure you didn't just accidentally put me on the wrong side? They didn't say, Lord, you know I love you. I think you may have made a little bit of a clerical error. No, they didn't say that. They're just lying to the Lord like they lied to the sheep their whole life. They're a wolf in sheep's clothing. And they said, Lord, we prophesied in your name. They never prophesied in the name of the Lord. Not truly. They did external actions for their own benefit out of filthy lucre's sake. And they never, it says the Lord never knew them. They never knew the Lord. Okay? They're lying to the Lord right here, just like they lied to the sheep their entire life. Titus chapter 1, and it expounds on these false teachers pretty in depth. Verse 10 of Titus chapter 1. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching those things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. And one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars and evil beasts and slow bellies. And let's skip to verse 15. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them which are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even in their mind and conscience is defiled. And notice in verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. That's what false prophets do. They show up and they talk a good game, but in their works, it says in every good work, they're reprobate. They're reprobate, okay? And it describes these false prophets in verse 23. Jesus will tell them, I never knew you, depart from me, you that work iniquity. These are only characterized by the iniquity that they work. They never did any good because in every good work they are reprobate. Okay? But the majority of Christianity that thinks that you have to do something to go to heaven, that thinks you either have to pray a prayer or believe on the Lord, or if you don't meet some standard of godliness or some standard of discipleship, anyone that doesn't meet that bar, whether it be a work or whether it be a lifetime of godliness, anybody that doesn't meet that bar, there's going to be some people that show up at the, quote, judgment day that think they're going to heaven, and they're going to get the rug pulled out from under them, and God's going to send them to hell. You know, you understand, right, that there will be a general judgment, but the elect will not answer for themselves at the general judgment. The only answer for the elect will be Jesus Christ standing up and saying, behold, these are the children that thou hast given me, and you have already accepted my blood on their behalf. We're not going to have to stand up before the judgment seat and give an answer for our works, because the only work we're going to be judged by is the blood of Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you, there are some people that are going to have to answer for their works, okay? And that's the wicked and these wolves in sheep's clothing. When they have to answer for their works, they're going to lie to the Lord in that last day just like they've lied their entire life. And if you watch the wolves in sheep's clothing closely in their life, they will eventually have some of that devouring nature of the wolf bleed out, regardless of how well they try to cover it up. Because it says, I think it's in Jeremiah, can the leopard change his spots or the Ethiopian his skin? So then can those choose to do good who are accustomed to do evil? No, that wolf nature, it's going to come out. Why? Because it's a wolf. It's his nature, okay? And he's always taking advantage of the sheep. But this verse is not talking about people that are going to stand up at the last day, think they're going to heaven, and the Lord's going to say, no, actually, you didn't do something right in your life, so therefore I've got to send you to hell. No, these are false prophets that never loved the Lord, that never cared anything about the Lord. Now, he's warning the disciples, you beware of these people. You beware of these false prophets. Because those false prophets, they may profess that they know God, but they will lead you to the broad way that leads to destruction. Now, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, talking about these false prophets that are only concerned about filthy lucre's sake, which, by the way, that's why that's one of the qualifications for a bishop or for an elder, is that they not be greedy of filthy lucre, right? Is because that's how the wolves in sheep's clothing operate. That's how the false prophets operate. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Certainly we brought nothing into this world and we can't carry anything out with us. Let us, having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. They that will be rich, those that are covetous, not anything wrong with just the monetary currency of money, but covetousness is a problem. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction. Notice that. And perdition, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which some have coveted after, and they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, do you think that those verses are only applicable to the non-elect, unregenerate, false professors. Well, that doesn't make any sense, does it? Why? Because these are people that are erring from the faith. Well, you can't err from anything that you didn't, that you weren't in to start with, that you didn't know about to start with. These are children of God. And by the way, one of the ways that they're going to be deceived to fall in love with money is by these false prophets that are all they love is money. Okay? So they're being deceived by a false prophet. And notice this, if you are enticed to do that, if you're enticed to follow this pathway of the false prophet, and you go down that broad way that leads to destruction, it uses the same language here, many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. How many miserable children of God have you seen in your life that are so consumed with their careers and so consumed with the money they have in the bank, and they're never happy at any time? Why? Because they are covetous over the love of money. And it has caused many to err from the faith, okay? To swerve from faithful, steadfast discipleship. And the child of God will never be happy in that state. In their heart, the child of God will never be happy. Why? They pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Think about the rich young ruler who God loved. So many people want to cast the rich young ruler into hell. The rich young ruler was loved by Jesus Christ. But you know what? He was not willing to give up his covetousness. He was not willing to repent of his covetousness. And he went away sorrowful. They pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The rich young ruler went away sorrowful. Why? Because he loved money. He was covetous, okay? But notice, if we're enticed by that, we can follow a pathway of destruction in our life. And not just covetousness and the love of money, but many other things as well. Okay, I want to highlight a couple verses. We're going to try to hit quite a few places pretty quickly. It says in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. But I believe it's important for us to have a broader view of this than just addressing a couple verses and establishing the point. This is such a prevalent teaching all throughout Scripture that the child of God can live in a state of deadness and coldness to fellowship with the Father. We looked last week at the prodigal son, and I'd like to go back there very quickly in Luke chapter 15. And this parable, we know him more commonly as the prodigal son, but really it's the lost son. When you look at this context here in Luke chapter 15, he begins the chapter by talking about a lost sheep, that the shepherd goes and gets the lost sheep. Then he talks about a lost coin, and now there's a lost son, which, by the way, there's not only is there one lost son, we don't have time to expound on this. There's actually two lost sons in this. The elder brother was just as lost, even though he was still hanging out in the father's house. So it's really the lost sons. Both the prodigal son and the elder brother were both lost in a sense. But in Luke chapter 15, and now when the son is repented and he's returned back to the father's house, the father declares in Luke chapter 15 and verse 24, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry." Now, he had physical life the whole time, but he was dead to the fellowship and the joys of the father's house. He made a sinful, disobedient decision, and he was miserable down in the pig pen. And then he was quickened, right? He was revived when he came back to the father's house to enjoy the blessings of fellowship with a loving father. You see? Now let's go to Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 14. We've already quoted this very quickly. And no doubt there's other verses if you want to do a study yourself of sleeping and slumbering in discipleship. There's many verses calling upon God's people to exactly what it says here. Awake thou that sleepest. Why? Because we can get lazy. We can become a sluggard in discipleship to the Lord. And God has intended his word and the preacher and other disciples to stir us up, right? To shove us when we're sleeping and to wake us up. Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 14. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, right? Be quickened, arise from the dead, child of God, and Christ shall give thee light. Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 1, the church at Sardis. Now understand, this is a church. They still had a candlestick. This is a church that still had a candlestick, but it was on the verge of God blowing it out. And I say that, I use that language. I don't believe there's really any candlestick that God blows out. We blow it out and God lets us do it. Okay? Every church that's ever closed has blown their own candlestick out. Okay? Now, praise God, God has the ability to revive that candlestick at any time, but sooner or later, if we continue to live in disobedience to God, God will eventually say, all right, you're blowing it out. I'm going to let you reap what you've sown. Church at Sardis, a church that still has a candlestick, but their testimony was, verse 1 of Revelation chapter 3, these things saith he to the seven spirits of God, the seven stars, I know thy works, and thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. This church was dead in the eyes of God. Why? Because they weren't living in closeness of fellowship with God the Father. 1 Timothy chapter 5, speaking of widows, instructing the widow indeed, and then contrasting them with the younger widows who were probably going to be enticed by this world. 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 5, now she is a widow indeed and desolate, trusteth in God and continuing supplications, prayers day and night, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. Okay? It says, hang out right there. We may come back to this verse a little bit later, but I want to go ahead and get this right now. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 39. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. So essentially, this widow, instead of simply trusting the church and trusting her family and living godly, instead, now she's using her husband's death as a license to possibly fornicate and have sexual misconduct. She's living in pleasure. And if you choose to do that, you will be dead while you live. You will live in judgment. You know, essentially what we're saying here, when we're using this language of deadness and destruction, that is the end result of the Broadway, it's essentially what Jonah felt when he chose to rebel against the commandment of God, and he was in a place of judgment and condemnation in the whale's belly, and he says, I am in the belly of hell. I am in the belly of hell. Why? Because he was removed from the manifest blessings and presence of God, and he was in a place where he was only feeling the judgment of God. Now, praise God for the elect. We can only feel that here in time. But the wicked are going to feel that for all of eternity in the lake of fire. But Jonah said, I am in the belly of hell. Why? Because I'm in a place where I'm suffering the judgment of God because of my sin and disobedience to go the exact opposite direction of what I've been commanded to do, to go to Nineveh. Okay? So we see that widow. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and we find the audience here is children of God that have obtained eternal redemption. Verse 12, having obtained eternal redemption for us, the Apostle Paul is including himself in this group. These are people that have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. But then in verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So these are people that have been redeemed by Jesus, but they are not living out their faith in the manner that they ought to. They are in dead works, and he says, look, you need to be quickened from these dead works. You need to be revived from these dead works. We see the same thing in James chapter 2 as he's talking about justification by works. He says, beginning in James chapter 2 and verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? So some in Christianity would say, if you don't have works, then you don't really have faith. If your works don't meet my bar of what I think a child of God ought to act like, if you don't meet this bar, then you never have faith to start with. That doesn't make any sense. That doesn't make any sense. You have faith, but it says your faith is vain, it's empty, and it's not bold in the manner that it ought to. I mean, think about the kind of testimony that we should have with the people around us if we are living out our faith through our actions as boldly as we ought to. But if you don't do that, your faith is vain and empty in their sight. And that's the context of justification by works. Think about 1 John chapter 3. He says, if you see a brother that's in need of daily food and you don't give him what he stands in need of, he says, how does the love of God dwell in you? Now, do you think it's possible for a child of God to be a little bit greedy and not give the poor really what they stand in need of? Do you think that's possible?
Yes.
That's very possible. That's very possible for that to occur. Okay? Now, does that mean that they turned out that they weren't a child of God to start with? That's just manifesting because you didn't give of your material wealth to help someone that's poor. Does that manifest that you're a goat? No, it manifests that your faith is not backed up by works in someone else's eyes. Your faith is dead. Your faith is dormant. And that's right in line with sleeping and being dead, isn't it? That doesn't mean that you don't have faith. It means that you need to arise thou that sleepest. Right? Arise from the dead. And what quickens you? What initiates you to rise from the dead? The Word of God. Right? So he says, look, your faith verse 17 of James chapter 2. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Now they still have faith. They still have faith. They're a born-again child of God. But in the eyes of others, in the eyes of the evaluations of the community and the people around us, which is the context of justification by works, in the eyes of others, that's not an authentic disciple of Christ. Because our works are not being as boldly manifested as they ought to. So it's possible. We even considered last week, James chapter 5, verse 19. If you convert a sinner from the error of his ways, you can save a soul from death. Okay? You can save a soul from death. So if we are not vigilant in our discipleship, we can certainly experience the destruction that is the end result of being enticed to go in the broad way. Now, though, we want to focus on life, right? The opposite of death is life. And if we are in a state of coldness or deadness, we are praying for the Spirit of God, the Word of God, to quicken us and revive us back to vibrant life. John chapter 10, and in verse 10, Jesus says, and this is the not just Satan, but the false prophets that are no doubt under the enticement and the direction of Satan, the thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. You see, Satan is trying to entice you to go down the broad way that's going to make you miserable and endure the chastisement and the judgment of God that's going to lead to your ultimate destruction here in this world if you don't repent of that pathway. That is Satan's goal. Satan's goal is to make you live in perpetual death. That's Satan's goal. But why did Jesus come? What's the other end of that? Why did Jesus come? I have come that they might have life. He came to save his people from their sins so we could have eternal life with God in heaven. Praise God, right? He came that we might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. That means that there are varying degrees to which we can experience the joys of the abundant life here in our life of discipleship by our obedience or our disobedience to God. The idea that discipleship is just a part of the new birth package, that every single child of God is going to, God has decreed it, that they're all going to follow this pathway of discipleship, totally nullifies all of these conditional blessings and the abundant life that we have in these texts. If everyone is going to live the abundant life, it's not an abundant life. Does that make sense? If everyone is pre-programmed to live the abundant life, then there's nothing additional abundant about it. Right? Does that make sense? Let's look at a couple verses that expound upon this abundant life. John chapter 17 and in verse 3. This is life eternal. You know, that's interesting language, right? Because we see eternal life all the time in Scripture. But he says, this is life eternal. Switching the two words there. Now, what is life eternal? The joys of that blessing, what is that characterized by? That they may know thee, the only God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The joys of the abundant life is not just being in church and doing all of the activities. The abundant life is about closeness of fellowship with Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? And there are many children of God that don't walk in. One of the songs that we sing, hand in hand, we walk each day. There are children of God that are not walking as hand in hand with Jesus as they ought to. But your greatest joy here in this world will be experiencing life eternal by knowing Jesus Christ and walking hand in hand with Jesus. You see? And that's really our pursuit, our entire life of discipleship, that we will know fully in heaven. Well, we're going to know Him perfectly in heaven, won't we? Praise God. We will know Him as we are known. We're going to have perfect knowledge then. But we want to walk as closely as we can with Jesus here in this world so we can know more about Him now, right? So we can walk in closer fellowship with Him now. Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is and the life that is to come. That's not simply talking about your natural life. No, the life that now is the abundant life that you have in obedience to God and discipleship. And then the fullness of walking in closeness of fellowship with Jesus that we have here in time, the fullness of that is the life that is to come, is the eternal life. But that life that now is the life of discipleship. We already saw in, which by the way, you continue on through that chapter, and that was where we were at last week, in the last few verses of 1 Timothy chapter 4. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly unto them, that thy profiting may appear unto all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. You see, there is a salvation and deliverance for God's children here in time when they apply the Word of God in their life. And not only can it deliver them, but it can deliver many other people in this world. And that is the fullness of the life that now is. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we've looked at the warning verses to not be enticed by the love of money. But then he says in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. And notice this language. This is what the abundant life is about, okay? Fight the good fight of fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Boy, we have eternal life through the blood of Jesus Christ. But there is a reason why the church is called the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because we can lay hold on heaven right here and right now. We can lay hold on eternal life. Because what's eternal life? What's the fullness of eternal life? It's the presence and the knowledge of Jesus, right? That's eternal life. Not just joy unspeakable and full of glory. Not just this emotional feeling that's going to be good. That's going to feel great. But eternal life is not about this just indescribable joy that we're going to have. Eternal life is about being in the presence of Jesus. And we can feel the presence of Jesus in the kingdom of heaven right here and right now by primarily obeying the Word of God. And we can reach out by faith to the best of our ability. And we can't do it totally here in time because He's only given us the earnest of our inheritance. But we can lay hold on eternal life right here and right now. You see? That's the abundant life. That's true joy. And that's why the child of God will never be happy in their heart doing anything other than that. Because that's how your soul is programmed. Your soul is programmed for heaven. So your soul is not going to be happy with this earth. Now, your flesh may be happy for a little bit, but your soul is not going to be happy. Your soul is pre-programmed for heaven. And its greatest joy and fulfillment will be in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, I want to hit a couple more verses real quick. John chapter 20. This is the thesis statement of the whole Gospel of John, by the way. I'm really hoping to make my way to the Gospel of John, maybe on Wednesday night sometime soon. I have some other studies that seem to be occupying my mind right now. But I really want to go through the Gospel of John. But as you read the Gospel of John, you need to understand this statement is the purpose statement for the entire Gospel. And the Gospel of John is very unique. It's not like the other three synoptic Gospels, which are very chronological and tell all of the events. There are many events in John's Gospel that are not in the other ones because it had a different purpose. It was for affirming the divinity of Jesus Christ, affirming that Jesus was the Son of God. Okay? That was the purpose of the Gospel of John. And the reason why it was penned by the Holy Spirit in the manner that it was, affirming the deity of Jesus, that He's the Son of God, is so that we would believe that He's the Son of God. Right? John chapter 20 and in verse 31. But these things are written. Why was this gospel penned? These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And that by believing, ye might have life through His name. Now, wait a minute. I thought you'd been saying this whole time. We weren't born again by the gospel. That's right. We're not. You don't get eternal life by believing on His name. But boy, do you get the fullness of the abundant life. You see? And that's why God penned His word. That's why God called men to preach. Is so that you would know that Jesus is the Son of God. Know that He died for your sins. That you would believe it. And that you would experience the fullness of the abundant life by believing the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. Let's go to John chapter 4. Jesus' interactions with the woman on the well. He used some different language here. He doesn't say believing. He uses the language of drinking of this water. But He's speaking of the same thing. John chapter 4, verse 13. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. He's talking about the natural water. If you drink of this natural water, you're going to be thirsty in a couple hours. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, do you get eternal life, everlasting life, by believing on the Lord? No, you don't. But boy, you tap into the wellspring. You tap into laying hold on eternal life. You tap into this spring that is welling up in you to where you can taste a little bit of a sliver of eternal life here in time. Do you understand? That's the life that God's children need here in this world. They need to be able to taste a little bit of what eternal life is going to be like. And eternal life is not going to be, man, I sure am glad that I accepted Jesus. I sure am glad I did X, Y, Z. I sure am glad that I did enough to get me to heaven. Boy, that is not what we're going to be talking about in heaven. We're going to be casting our crowns at the feet of Jesus and saying, worthy is the Lamb, you see? But we can have a little bit of a taste of that, a little bit of earnest of that here in time. And by the way, if that's the testimony of the church in heaven, what should be the testimony of the church here in time if we're going to live the abundant life? The testimony of the church is the same thing. Worthy is the Lamb, right? Because your blood, it's by your blood that we've been redeemed. It's not by something I did. It's not by prayer I prayed. It's not by an action I performed. It's not by a 51% good works life. It's solely by the blood of Jesus. Matthew chapter 18, very quickly. He's speaking of forgiveness here. And if you offend one of these little ones, you're going to face severe condemnation, severe judgment. He says in verse 9 of Matthew chapter 18, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is better to thee to enter into life, okay, to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you despise not of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Now, when we're in heaven, there there is not going to be people, because of them making poor decisions here in this world, that are going to be walking around in heaven with amputated legs and arms and eyes. I mean, that don't make a lick of sense, does it? When we're glorified, there ain't going to be some people walking around with no legs in heaven. This can't be talking about heaven, can it? It can't. Because no doubt our body's going to be perfect when we're glorified. But I'll tell you, here in our life right now, if you are not diligent to control your eyes, there are some things that can cause you destruction, and you have to experience the belly of hell here in this world. And that's why he uses, I mean, this is heavy language. This is why people automatically think this is talking about heaven and hell, because he's saying life and he's saying everlasting fire. I mean, that's heavy, heavy language. Well, the judgment of God is a heavy thing. If you've ever experienced it, boy, I'll put it like this. We can experience the joys of heaven here in this world in obedience, but I got a feeling that Jonah, when he was down in the whale's belly, he felt like that he was experiencing some of the flames of hell. We can get a taste of heaven, but Jonah felt like he got a taste of hell. If you ask him, he's like, that hurts so bad in my conscience. It was like everlasting fire in my soul, you see. So what he's saying here is, if you're not faithful to control your actions here in this world, you're going to miss out on the real life. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10. We've already highlighted this, but we want to read a little bit further. Matthew chapter 10, speaking of taking your cross and following Jesus, verse 38, he that taketh not his cross and following not after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. And then he goes on to say, he that receiveth you receiveth me. If he receives, in verse 41, a prophet, he's going to receive a prophet's reward. If he received a righteous man in the name of a righteous man, he received a righteous man's reward. Whosoever shall give a drink to one of these little ones, a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Now, are there rewards in heaven? Are there some people that not only are they going to be living in a poor shack down in heaven, but those are the people who are going to be walking around with amputated legs in heaven. We are all joint heirs with Christ. That means we are all equal. Why? Because we're all joint heirs with Christ. So where is this reward applying? Because he said there's a great blessing in you giving of your substance to help a prophet. And you're going to receive, you give a prophet's reward, you're going to receive a prophet's reward. In other words, you reap what you sow. Okay? But where is this reward given? It's certainly not a reward in heaven. It's a reward in he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. In other words, you find your real life. You find the abundant life. When you voluntarily choose to not just indulge in everything that you want to do, but you voluntarily choose to say, I'm going to lay down my life for the benefit of someone else. And by doing that, by you losing your life, you'll really find it. By you losing the life of indulgence and pleasure and gratification that you want, by you laying that down, you will now experience the joys of the abundant life. You see? And at the end of the day, what is the abundant life? Boy, it's walking hand in hand with Jesus. It's knowing Jesus. That's life eternal. Laying hold on eternal life. And the only reason we have eternal life is because of Jesus, who is the life, right? So when we lay hold on eternal life, what are we laying hold on? We're laying hold on Jesus, right? The abundant life is walking hand in hand with Jesus. And there is joy unspeakable in that life. There is joy that we can't articulate. There is peace that passes all understanding. There is a earnest of the joys that we will receive in heaven. We get a little bit of a taste of it here in time. And we do that by faithfully obeying the commandments of Jesus. And God, and boy, he blesses us when we're obedient in the Father's house, but also praise God, when that prodigal son came back, he was looking for him. He brought him back and he put the ring on his finger. He put the robe on his back. He killed the fatted calf, and he didn't have to live a second-rate life when he came back to the Father's house. No. He was a joint heir, just like we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Let's press into the kingdom. Let's press into the kingdom. It's not easy. That gate's narrow. That way is straight. But oh, the abundant life that awaits the child of God that diligently presses into the kingdom of heaven. Let's press into that kingdom together.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.